The scripture for this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north, to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I'm going to reveal my age in the opening here, but it's on a commercial now, so for a Subaru, I believe. So I guess even youngsters here would know the song now. Back in about 1975, 76, there was an incredibly popular song. It's still popular. You can still hear it on the radio quite often. By Kansas, the group Kansas. And it was, again, incredibly popular, sold millions and millions of copies, both on albums and in singles when they used to sell singles. And I thought about, even at the time, I was like 10, I thought, hey, this is a depressing song. Why is this so popular? And it is kind of amazing that it is so popular and that it was so popular. Because it's horribly discouraging. It's really sad. It's a really depressing song. I can just imagine people going to the record store and purchasing this record because they want to hear the depressing lyrics over and over again on their stereo. Now, mind you, I have it myself as well, but that's beyond the point. The song, I'll just read some of the lyrics for you. You may know it. I close my eyes only for a moment and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Dust in the wind, all they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. And then they moved their phonograph record to the beginning of the song and wanted to hear it again. What does it say about even our realization of life, that those words apparently ring true to people? They understand those lyrics on some level. Certainly, they are very much like our chapter 1. That we recognize life under the sun, we recognize life apart from God, has no real meaning. It is dust in the wind. It's sad, and it has no real purpose. And so that is what Solomon has for us this morning. Remember, all the way through this book, at the very end, he is pointing out to us what life is like under the sun. What is it like to live in this world without God? And he reminds us here at the very beginning that it is frustratingly empty, that it most certainly is, to the human point of view, without God. It is dust in the wind. And so let's work our way through these 11 verses and see what Solomon has for us this morning. First, the meaning of life in verses 1 through 3. As we saw last week, Solomon writes this as he looks back on his own life and sees his own sin, and sees his own foolishness. He is our teacher now, and that's how he'll refer to himself the rest of the way. Literally, one who assembles. And so there's the picture of him gathering us together as his classroom and teaching us about the folly of his own life. Verse 2 is really pushing a point rather strongly. The word meaningless is used multiple times in one short verse. And obviously, when you say one word that many times in a short span, he wants you to leave with that word ringing in your ears. Meaningless, 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 meaningless. We get the point. Meaningless. It's meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Notice how he does not exclude anything, but is very clear to say it's not just some things are meaningless or the occasional thing is meaningless. No, everything is meaningless, he tells us. The word literally means breath in Hebrew. And the Greek equivalent it has that same idea. It's emptiness or frustration. Life is empty. Life is a breath. Life is frustratingly empty. Now, we need to look ahead to verse 3 to see why it's so frustratingly empty. Why can the teacher say this? Because on the face of it, and people have this problem with Ecclesiastes, if you just pick it up and read it, it doesn't seem to go together with the rest of Scripture. There are lots of statements that if you take them out and just hold them up, you say, that's not right, is it? That can't be right. And you're correct. That's part of the point. He is taking the world's point of view as he looks at life here. And he tells us that over and over again. All the way through the book, he has this phrase that keeps coming up. This is life under the sun. And that phrase will refer us to life without God. Life without a connection to the Creator. Life outside of Christ. And so this life under the sun is empty. It's a breath. It's meaningless. This word is used different times in Scripture to that same effect, either the Hebrew or the Greek equivalent of it. Paul uses the Greek equivalent in Romans chapter 1. And he describes the condition of fallen mankind. Starting at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, our word, in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18, Paul again uses this same word. It reminds us that unbelievers walk in the futility, our word again, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. And that word is used over and over again in those kinds of terms. They're talking about the futility of life apart from God. The futility of life apart from Christ. Paul uses it one more time that we'll bring up this morning. in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, which is our word again, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, we'll talk about the hope that's in that verse a little bit later, but just now, for our purposes, focus on the sadness of it, the futility of the creation since the fall. And so the teacher here, Solomon, and the whole of Scripture help us to see the emptiness and the lack of meaning in people who are living their lives apart from God. The hopelessness of this world is, says Paul in Romans 8, a result of the fall. God subjected the world to frustration. He subjected the world to meaninglessness. And he did that in hope. There is hope because life under the sun, life apart from God, is unsatisfying. It's frustrating. It's not all that it could be or should be. And people know that. And that was done on purpose, so that there would not be fulfillment in a life lived apart from God. It points us to our need for him. It points us to our need for reconciliation. It points us to our need for Christ. Now, verse 3 goes on to offer a question that demands the answer nothing. Man gains nothing under the sun. And notice again that this is a universal statement. All of his labor is included. And it is hard labor. The word toil is used there, and it's a very strong word both in English and in Hebrew, and carries the sense of drudgery or misery with it. And so life is hard, and work is hard, and what do you ultimately gain from your toil under the sun? Nothing. This phrase again, under the sun, will be used over and over again in our way working through Ecclesiastes and points us to what life is like apart from God, a life lived just in this world without eternity, without the spiritual taken into mind. And it's a burden, and it's hard, and it's frustrating, and it's hopeless. It's empty. Second, going in circles in verses 4 through 7. And here we're shown examples of the emptiness of life under the sun, life apart from God. And we see that despite the fact that lots of things happen, nothing ever really changes. Nothing is really accomplished. Look at people, says verse 4. Generations come and generation go, but things are really the same as they ever were. Certainly people are always the same as they ever were. Look at the sun, says verse 5. It rises and it sets. You know what it's going to do tomorrow? It's going to rise and it's going to set. It doesn't actually accomplish anything because tomorrow it'll do exactly the same thing that it did yesterday, and the thing that it's doing today. The word hurries there is literally the word for pant, as in when you breathe hard after you do something that's exhausting. And so the picture there is the same as the picture of the sun, is the same as the picture of us, as was given earlier. We work, the sun works, it pants, it works hard at its job, and yet tomorrow it has to do the same thing over again. There is really no progress to it. Verse 6 uses wind as the same example. It's often very windy outside. It's often very busy. You can see the leaves blow in this time of year. But it doesn't actually get anywhere. The wind doesn't actually, you know, go anywhere. It doesn't actually arrive anywhere. It just comes back around to where it was before. We've heard the weatherman talk about weather cycles. Basically, that's all of life. It's one big weather cycle. It just keeps going and going in a circle. Verse 7 points to a last example there of all of these activities that are doing things but never actually accomplish anything, never really reach a goal. The water cycle. The rivers flow to the seas where the water evaporates and the water forms clouds and it makes rain that runs to the rivers, that fills the seas, that evaporate, and it just keeps going in a big circle. It never actually accomplishes anything. The oceans never get full, and it always rains when the clouds get heavy enough. It's lots of activity, but never really accomplishing anything. Third, impermanent things in verses 8 through 11. And verse 8 is very profound. In a world without connection to God, life is a drag. And most people know it. And if they don't, then they should. Notice again the universal statements, all things are wearisome. And they're so wearisome that he cannot even put them into words. And I think people understand this. People outside of Christ understand this on some level. I was a philosophy minor in college, and I won't burden you with a really long speech. But we studied in part of philosophy the famous writer, and I think it was popularly famous in the United States and around the world in the 50s, he was a man named Albert Camus. And he wrote that there was no God and that there was no life after death and that life is a pointless struggle. In fact, one of his famous illustrations of the pointlessness of life was he brought to popular attention the myth of the man named Sisyphus, whose entire existence in this myth was to push a giant boulder up a hill. And when he got the boulder to the top of the hill, it rolled back down the hill. And then he got to the bottom of the hill and he pushed the boulder back up to the top of the hill. And then you know what happened? The boulder rolled back down to the bottom of the hill. And he spent eternity just pushing the boulder up the hill. And that was Camus' picture of the futility and uselessness of life. What a cheery guy. But he was popular. He was popular, and people still read Camus. People estranged from God have some sort of fascination with that because they know that things are not right. And though they try hard to distract themselves from that fact, it's always there somewhere. We're never satisfied with experiences, as the teacher tells us in our passage. We cannot be filled up with them. We cannot be filled up with all of these experiences. We always want more. As Blaise Pascal, and I promise he's the last philosopher I'll mention today, as Blaise Pascal wrote, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known to us through Jesus Christ. And so there is no end to the activities or to the sins that men use to try and fill up what Pascal called that God-shaped vacuum in us. But they never satisfy. They never actually work. And so apart from Christ, life is wearisome. Life is toil. Life is drudgery. You live your 60 or 70 years and then they throw you in a hole in the ground and that's it. Now I'll admit that even as I say that, we know from personal experience that not all unbelievers are Eeyore. not all unbelievers are hopelessly sad, that not all unbelievers actually understand this and grasp it. But part of the point of Ecclesiastes is that they should. That life outside of Christ, life apart from God, life disconnected from Him, is empty and it's meaningless. He wants us to face here the logical conclusions of life without God. And again, that song by Kansas was very popular. I think people on some level get it. They understand that life apart from God is meaningless. Verse 9 goes on here and points us to the endless cycle of history. If you look at history, you certainly realize that there are definite patterns, that things definitely repeat themselves. History does repeat itself. But notice again the point here that there is nothing new under the sun that is apart from God. There is no progress. Verse 10 points to the myth of human progress. It is a myth. There is no real progress in the human condition. What did they call World War I? Our history buffs here. It was the war to end all wars. Well, that lasted long, didn't it? But there was a feeling at the beginning of the 20th century that we could wrap it up, that humanity was progressing so that this could really be the war to end all wars. How many millions of people have died since World War I? In war. We're in a war right now, for that matter. And people are still the same sinful souls that they were thousands of years ago. People have not progressed. Read the newspaper. People are no better in their condition than they were when the first murder was committed, when Cain killed Abel. And yet people reject that idea. They want the idea of progress. How many times have you read or heard newscasters or newspaper reporters, some horrible deed is done by one human being to another, and what is the comment that is often lifted out? It's hard to believe that this kind of thing still happens in the 21st century. Really? Why is it hard to believe? People haven't changed. People don't change under the sun. People apart from God do not change. They are still the same lost and sinful souls they were when Adam and Eve fell. Verses 10 and 11 point to this lack of progress and this lack of security. Old things are forgotten, and the future isn't full of promise under the sun. People often like to think to the future and think somehow it will be better. But our verses here tell us that things in the future won't be any better than things in the past or things in the present. People are not going to make any progress. And we get arrogant about that in our culture. And yet people are the same. People do not change. And the human condition has not changed. Have I cheered you up yet? The point is that we should be feeling discouraged about the human condition. That is his point. If you read this whole passage and say, man, that's horrible. You're right. That's his point. Life lived under the sun, life lived detached from God, life lived apart from Christ is horribly depressing. And the people that aren't horribly depressed are kidding themselves. What then is the answer to this empty life under the sun? Well, let me draw you to two of Paul's uses of this word, the Greek equivalent of this word meaningless, in his own letters. And he points us to the solution to the problem of this emptiness, of this frustration. First from Romans chapter 8, and I've already read a portion of this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And so Paul points us ahead to the resurrection and to the fullness of the redemption that we already have in Christ Jesus. That those who belong to Christ will see the repair of this world and freedom from this frustration and freedom from this meaninglessness. We've already experienced that in our souls as we've come to know Christ by his grace. And Paul even looks forward to the day when all of creation will be set free from this endless cycle of meaninglessness. Ephesians chapter 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is then the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so Paul there talks about a new life in Christ and the blessing that we have, that he has rescued us from that futility, from that meaninglessness, from life under the sun that is so hopeless. That we have been born again, that he has given us new life, and that we do not think like unbelievers think. We do not think about the meaninglessness of life because it now has meaning. We have been brought from a life that was empty and dead and pointless into a life that is filled with life and glory and fellowship with God, fellowship with his people, and is eternal. Jesus himself speaks to a new life of being set free from an existence that is merely under the sun, but is now born again in him, in John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so the scriptures tell us about Christ, who is God and who came to earth to be a substitute for his people, as he was perfectly obedient in their place and gave himself to endure God's wrath that was due to them for their sins in their place. And he died and he rose again and he has ascended into heaven. And God, by his mercy and grace, is in the process of rescuing people from life under the sun by remaking them with life in Christ, new life in Christ. And we are rescued from that cycle of meaninglessness and toil. Jesus says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And Ephesians chapter 2 describes God's salvation to those who are the walking dead, who are distant from God and headed for destruction. And God, by his grace and mercy, gives real life, life that will never end. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we also formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." And so Paul talks there about rescuing us from death, from this emptiness of life. And he even mentions there in the end that we have works prepared for us, that we would walk in them. And so there is meaning to life. There is purpose to life. We live our lives to glorify God and enjoy him, that he by his grace has rescued us from the toil and the meaninglessness of life lived apart from him. And now we live outside of that rut and that cycle of sin and emptiness and death. And we are promised a future. And even the world, the universe, is promised a future. Isaiah 65, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." And then finally, in Revelation chapter 21, the ultimate freedom from the toil and the pain and the pointlessness of life lived apart from God is mentioned there. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amazingly enough, the man who wrote Dust in the Wind was saved by God's grace just a few years later. And the change in his lyrics, writing from then until still writing lyrics today, is just amazing, just a wonderful picture of God's grace. And so contrast Dust in the Wind to these lyrics that he wrote about 4 years later. And we will close with this. The rivers speak and the waters cry, waiting to hear your name. Deep in the bowels of an ancient earth, groaning to be reclaimed. Anticipating the grand return, crying out for the page to turn. I want to know as I am known and see you as you are. Every knee will bow and all will proclaim. All creation sings, hail the King of Kings. All creation sings to the glory of your name. God's grace is a wonderful thing as it has rescued us and given us life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word as it points us to where we once were, to a life apart from you, and a life that is sad, and that is toilsome, and that is empty. And so we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for rescuing us by your grace alone from that sad condition. And because of what Christ has done, bringing us into your family and giving us life that is not only full and abundant, but that is eternal, that is spent in fellowship with you. And we thank you for the promises of the resurrection from the dead and for the reclaiming of the earth and the heavens to your glory, free from the effects of the curse. We praise you and thank you for your grace to us, and we ask that we might live lives that praise you and enjoy you and glorify you every moment of every day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.